this book of Jeremiah comes at the very end of the history of the kings of Israel. We're in the time when Israel is just about to be taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. The 10 northern tribes have been destroyed effectively by the Assyrians about 100 years earlier, before Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he weeps over Jerusalem when the actual invasion of Nebuchadnezzar takes place, and Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, who tears the walls down and kills most of the people, most of the Jews, and destroys the temple and takes the sacred vessels out of the temple and hauls them off to Babylon. So this is a very violent time. In fact, the weeping part of his life is seeing the destruction of his own people. And the Book of Lamentations, which follows, which we could probably talk about, is a very beautiful book that laments over the destruction of the temple. Both of the first and second temples in Israel were destroyed on the same day, the fifth of Av, month of Av, and that's celebrated every year by the devout Jews in Jerusalem to this day. They celebrate the destruction of the temples as judgments from God. Now, let's go.
Can I ask one quick question? So from what you're saying, is Jeremiah, history-wise, is this covering the same period of time as Lamentations?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because I think Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, but let's go. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Josiah is a godly king. He came into office as a boy and tried to reform the Jerusalem and Judah, but was not able to get very far. And then he was killed because he got himself involved in a battle he should not have been involved in between Nebuchadnezzar and the Egyptians at Carchemish. But Hilkiah was also the name of the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. Nobody knows for sure whether this is the same Hilkiah that is the father of Jeremiah. The priests, Levitical priests, at that time lived in a village called Anatoth, which you can find on the map. It's about 3 miles north of today's Jerusalem, and out in the Palestinian territory, as I recall. Okay, so...
Would Jeremiah have been a Levite?
Or do we he was a prophet, right. So he did not serve in the temple, as far as anybody knows.
Right.
So he was a prophet that went out into the public areas and spoke and preached, outdoor preachings kind of thing.
But we don't have any information that tells us what tribe he was from or any of that.
Well, he's from the priestly tribe of Levi, presumably.
Yeah.
And the high priest, Hilkiah, would be very definitely a consecrated Levite. Okay, and we're finding out that Jeremiah's work began when he was about 20, maybe 30 years old. That's when he starts his ministry. And that happens to be the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, which Dave can look up for us in his handy charts. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So this is telling us that his ministry lasted about 40, 42 years. So if he started at age 20, then his ministry was till he was 60 or 70. We'll get to that in a little bit, but he's a genuine, authentic prophet called by God, as we'll see here. The word of the Lord came to me. Jeremiah now is autobiographical here. He's telling us about himself. And what God says to Jeremiah is, we don't know when, probably when he was called, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Well, that's pretty incredible, because God can call a baby even before he's born and pick and choose anybody he wants to. And he picked Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born, even while he was in his mother's womb. Now, that tells us right away that personhood starts at conception of an embryo, not at the birth of a baby. And Ray Stedman likes to point out that if God wants to do something really important in history, he starts with a baby. And we know about a certain baby born in Bethlehem who became the very Messiah himself. So don't despise the day of small beginnings. God is able to pick out an individual before he's ever born and put protection around that person. So and call him to a specific task, which is pretty awesome.
Isn't there similar information about the elect also? Talking about
elected,
those have been who've been chosen by God before the foundation of the earth or something.
Yeah.
That, who would?
Well, we're chosen in Christ being, before the foundation of the earth. Yeah.
Being saved.
So that's even earlier. Okay, so God tells him, "Look, I've known you since before you were ever born, and not only that, but I consecrated you then. I've ordained you. You're going to have a huge job in history because you're going to be a prophet to all the nations." The nations would have been all those nations in the ancient world that surrounded Israel, like the Babylonians and the Edomites and the Egyptians and the great world powers. Those same world powers are still there today. The world is more fully populated, but this is... And so Jeremiah has power from God to tear down a whole nation, to call a whole nation into battle, to, if it suits God's purposes, and this is pretty incredible. And he's going to do this by simply speaking the word of God. And when Jeremiah, as a young man, hears this, and God speaks to him and says, "I've called you," he must have been trembling as a young man. This is much too big a task for any man. And Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Oh, gosh, here I am, call him, or call her. It's like Moses was very reluctant to confront the Pharaoh. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.'" I don't know whether this was something that God said audibly to Jeremiah when he's 20 years old, let's say. But Jeremiah was aware that God was telling him, giving him convictions, and maybe speaking to him audibly, we don't know. And he's going to face a hostile audience, because the Jews have rebelled to the point of being dead set against their own God and against any of God's prophets. So he's not going to be Mr. Popular at all. And then to consecrate the prophet, verse 9, "The Lord put forth his hand and stretched and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me," remember when Isaiah was called and he had this big shattering vision of the cherubim, and one of the cherubim took a hot burning coal from the altar and touched the lips of Isaiah, and Isaiah said, "Woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm shattered. I'm broken. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord." Well, Jeremiah gets a similar call. In this case, God touches his mouth, and of course, we learned from the book of James that out of the mouth come cursings and blessings. So that we've got those two springs of water, one pure water and one foul, and we can easily misspeak and devastate other people. And of course, God wants us to bless because we're connected to the good spring of the Holy Spirit. All right. I put my words in your mouth. So don't worry about it. When you get up and speak, I will speak through you. So you don't have to do a long 20 or 30 hours of sermon preparation, but I want you to be faithful to what I tell you to talk. And you're going to be Mr. Unpopular, just like later on Jesus turned into being Mr. Unpopular with the religious leaders. Now, verse 10, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So that's a tremendous amount of power and authority, because Jeremiah is given power from God to destroy a whole nation, to pull it down or to build it up. And those nations would be the primitive, the pagan nations around Jerusalem, but it would also apply to Israel. So this ordinary guy, a young man of age 20, has got an enormous calling, and he's going to change history, or God's going to change history through him. We don't know how God changes history, but we see it all the time. Moreover, verse 11, please stop anytime. Okay? Moreover, so God's continuing to speak. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And Jeremiah said, "I see a branch on an almond tree." And the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." In other words, I'm going to use you. There's a play on words here, because almond and prepared or ready are the same kind of word. So, but the almond tree is a symbol of, look at this almond tree over there, because you're like that almond tree. I'm going to work through you to perform my word. Just like I grew up that almond tree over there. So it's the same word in Hebrew, similar. And the word of the Lord came to me. So God's giving him quite a little briefing here. Word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" I said, this time he sees a boiling pot, a boiling kettle of stew or a witch's cauldron or something like that that's steaming, some kind of a big stew. Maybe on an outdoor fire of logs, and not on the kitchen stove. Didn't have kitchen stove. I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. What in the world does that mean? Well, the boiling pot is that a great vast army on the northern borders, and they're stewing up, and they're ready to be poured out on Israel. And so that's reference to Babylon, and the armies up there massing on the borders. Even now today, the nation of Israel is surrounded by armies, very well-fortified armies of troops and nuclear weapons and jets and planes and all the stuff on the borders of little tiny old Israel. So the stage is set for the same kind of invasions that Jeremiah sees. So here is what the prophet says about Israel, and about the times when he starts his ministry. Out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Land of Israel, on all of you. Trouble is coming to your nation. You feel all comfortable and secure, but you're not, because God is going to use evil Gentile nations to chasten his own people, which is paradoxical. I mean, it just doesn't sound like at loving God, but it's the final judgment from a God who has tried for years and years to get the people's attention, to pay attention to him. So what do you do with somebody that's very stubborn and very set in their ways? Well, you arrange some kind of disaster, car wreck or bout of illness or something like that, to get this guy's attention if you can. It's tough love. And God does this reluctantly. He never likes to judge a nation or an individual, but he's forced into that because nothing else works. So
they've done that.
Behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, that would be Babylon, and all the other like-minded nations, and today they're all Islamic and pretty nasty. I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, against all the cities of Judah. So this is pretty scary if you think about invading armies coming in from several directions, maybe a million troops or some very large number, and they're well-armed and they're fortified, and they come right out and camp right outside Jerusalem, which is a walled city, and they park there. And they you can hear them stirring and marching and preparing and all the clutter. And Jerusalem is now isolated from the rest of Israel, the rest of Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes. So you can sort of put this in your mind's eye. And God says in verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they've forsaken me. They have burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Jeremiah, you're going to have incredible courage to stand up against your own countrymen and to declare to them impending judgment when they feel safe and secure and they're not going to believe a word you tell them. But you got to say it anyway, because that's what I'm all about, God says essentially here. Now, what the faults, the people of Israel have gone very far away from knowing the real God, and they have burned incense to other gods. That means their devotion and loyalty and allegiance is to foreign gods. In this case, the gods of the pagan nations around about them. And this would involve what we see in our society today of all of the sexual immorality, because these pagan religions were all, the gods of these pagan religions were all sexual gods. And they all, the altar, what went on in the high places was no different than what goes on the internet, goes on in our culture today.
It's an abomination.
Abomination.
So it's not just idolatry, it's all the sins that go along with the form of idolatry that they've gotten involved with. Right?
This is not bowing down to a wooden statue or a stone statue as such. It really has to do with lifestyles.
Sinful practices that are
very sinful practices that are destructive for the family. To get the young people involved, if you go to one of these high places, you would probably find a modern restaurant or a nightclub or a what looked like something very attractive where you could have food and drink and have a good time, and you wouldn't realize that in the back room you could get into anything you wanted, with drugs, with pornography, with any kind of sex you wanted, male or female, whatever you wanted, you could take your choice, because these temples would have slaves there to accommodate your every pleasure, just like today. Okay, so the nation is disintegrating from within, and so God's not going to pull any punches here.
Can I interject something? This just happened to me the other day. Yeah, a couple days ago, probably, and it ties right in with what you're talking
Please.
About.
Please.
So I'm at the, it's a medical clinic in Palo Alto that has a pharmacy that I use for getting my drugs. Anyway, so I got my refill, and they were preparing it while I was waiting. I took a break and went to the bathroom, and something was really different there than every other time I'd been there. And what it was when I first started going there years ago, they had a women's bathroom and they had a men's bathroom like you generally saw everywhere else. But this last time I was there, they had, let's see, a women's bathroom in combination with, it could also be used by people that were handicapped.
Mm-hmm.
And then they had, this is what they did with the men's bathroom. The men's bathroom had this blue circle. It was made out of some kind of plastic or something, and a white triangle, and apparently that's a symbol. And they labeled what the bathroom was, and it said, all genders. We're not just talking, you know, like straight and homosexual. We're talking, you know, they have that. What was that? There's like a whole long list that gets longer and longer as time moves forward, of different variations, and they're calling now they're calling that all genders.
Or ACDC is an old term that used to be. ACDC would be a person who likes sex with men and women, and
or they call it bisexuals, LGBT community.
LGBT, but it's worse than that, because it was
they
open immorality. So never mind. That's what this does is to destroy the family, and God builds societies around families and marriages and faithfulness, and that's just the way it is. And today we have this enormous breakdown in families and single parents, single moms raising kids and all that stuff. But that's, and we have kids getting on the internet porn at the age of 11 or 12, very commonly, and not knowing right from wrong because their parents don't call them aside and teach them. All right. Now, verse 18. For behold, I, that's God, have made you, Jeremiah, for this day. Whew, that's pretty scary. That one man is going to stand up to the whole nation, and he's going to be very unpopular. But he's not going, no harm's going to come to him without God's permission, and he's protected. And that's, so God doesn't destroy people without giving them warning. And so there's going to be 40 years of warning from Jeremiah. Not 40 years before the temple is destroyed, but he's going to live that much longer. So you can't die until your own, until God's ready to take you home. I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land. Iron, of course, stands for strength. A pillar made out of iron would be today equivalent to steel, a steel girder. Indestructible. Or bronze walls. You can imagine if the walls of your room were lined with brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment, and so these metals are durable, but they're not gold and silver. They're brass and iron. And I have made you this day against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. So all levels of the society are going to be spoken to by the Lord through Jeremiah. And that means the president and the mayor and the chief of police and the heads of departments in the government. And it means all levels of society. It means the businesses and the commerce and the trade and all of the various agencies that we like to think of as having integrity. And they're all going to come under the judgment of God, all the way down to the people. They will fight against you. They're going to resist you and oppose you as fiercely as they can, all of them, even the king. And they will not prevail against you. So no harm's going to come to you as long as you and I are together on this. So don't be worried. How hard it would be to be Mr. Total Unpopular. To have the whole nation against you, opposed to you, trying to kill you, trying to arrest you, and trying to refute the preaching that God was actually giving through this, through you. So that's pretty guy. I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So don't worry about how much trouble you get into with the people, how unpopular you are, how the fact that you are in a very small minority in this culture, and you're going to be resisted, and people are not going to listen to you, and they're not going to turn around because it's too late. That's the introduction. Now, that's an introduction to Jeremiah. We're going to see the how Jeremiah takes this emotionally as we go along, because Jeremiah is overwhelmed and crushed and devastated by what he sees and feels, and the aftermath, after he's got done speaking, he's kind of collapses. Naturally, you and I would too.
I forget whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, there's a scripture that says, if God be for you, who
can be against you?
And that would be the, you know, sort of the crux of that lesson and an encouragement to
we're all used
like
to
Jeremiah, who's, you know,
our culture is very skeptical about any rabble rouser or anybody who does get known for being a Christian or a spokesman. Billy Graham died this morning.
Yeah, I heard
last that. Night. And you think about his years as an evangelist. He was not a prophet, he was an evangelist, but millions and millions of people came to know Jesus because of his faithful years. And
98 years worth, I heard.
99. And he was a very plain, ordinary man when he started his ministry, and God called him and kept him. And his integrity was beyond reproach. He spoke to almost every president of the country, and he made friends with most all of them and played golf with most all of them, regardless of their politics. And that's really remarkable. So his son Franklin, who's kind of in charge now, I met him when I was at a college in upstate New York, a school, when Franklin Graham was 12, 13 years old. I remember meeting him and spending time with him and with all the other boys at this all-boys school up on Long Island. So Franklin Graham's a good guy, but never mind it.
He went through some rough times, though, and that was it. Sounds like maybe that was before all of that history of his,
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're going to get next to the first message from the prophet at the beginning of his work. So here's a young guy.
I was just thinking that it seems like in chapter 1, it's illustrating that Israel got complacent and they were self-reliant. And they didn't really need a God anymore. And so God needed to spank them so that they needed to have a God again, so that they became reliant on God again, so that he could do good things.
Hopefully.
Were they prosperous economically at that
yes.
time?
Yes, yeah.
Yeah.
And that's
easy to rationalize away God when you're distracted that way.
The bigger picture here is that Jeremiah is an example of how God deals with every nation. The United States today is not a godly nation. The hostility against us Christians is very severe. Duane brought that up last week, and he was spying on the enemy, and he found out that the game has turned very deadly. So we may be, fortunately, we're not one man, but there's four of us. So, okay, chapter 2, right? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry out in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Okay, I'm giving you the outline of your message, Jeremiah, and here's what I want you to say. That's pretty cool. You didn't have to invent a sermon out of thin air. And here's what God says to Israel. First, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. So God is looking back on the history of Israel and their wilderness wanderings, and we know they didn't do very well overall, but nevertheless, the people were united. They trusted God. They were thrilled that God took them across the Red Sea. They didn't start complaining against God for a long time, and so God looks back and says, do you remember how we started out together when we all left Egypt? And we had an intimate connection. So God's nostalgic here. He says to the whole nation, if you were Jeremiah in the United States today, you'd probably bring up the early history of the U.S., the Pilgrim Fathers and the Christians from Holland and France and Germany and England that came to this country for religious liberty, particularly from England, because King George was very harsh with them. So this nation had very wonderful beginnings. And, of course, President Trump likes to remind us of that again, and that's good, because we have many people here who don't give a damn about our roots. It's okay.
Yeah, that's true.
Now, more. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So God's saying, I protected you, I guarded you. You were doing really great at first. Anybody that attacked you, I wiped out right away. I attacked, and you know that from the history of Israel. King David, for example, routed the enemies of Israel. And one shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000 kind of thing. So God's looking back on their history. You guys were such a promising people. I had such hope for you. Well, that's what when we first come to know Jesus, I think we all feel a sense of reciprocal love, that God loves me and I love God and everything's going to turn out fine. Well, it will, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus. And so, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Here we see how the Old Testament takes the word Jacob, the name Jacob, and uses that as a symbol of stubborn Jacob, the man whose name was changed to Israel, and how Israel is the people of God when they are in harmony with Israel, with God. So anytime in the Old Testament God speaks to Jacob, he's speaking to the old man kind. He's speaking to the stubborn kid that's going to take a lot of work before he shapes up. And whenever God talks about, calls the people Israel, he's talking about sanctified Jacob. He's talking about the people when they are obeying God, and he's happy with them. So that's just, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they've gone far from me? What did I do wrong, you guys? Where did I fail you? Where did I let you? This is a broken-hearted lover, you know. This is a lover who's wife has been unfaithful, and it causes God to weep and to hurt because he loves us. And when you don't respond to God's love, it hurts. Just like you making, you love somebody and you try to show them love and kindness and guidance, and they fight back against you and say, no, I'm going to do it my own way. And well, that's what's happening.
Quick comment?
Yes, please. Any of you.
Actually, there's a couple of them. So, the first one is, I think it's interesting that the tribulation is referred to, in light of what you just said, is referred to as Jacob's trouble.
The time of Jacob's trouble is coming in history when God will, we'll find that later in Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. Right. We're going to see that later on, when God shows Jeremiah what the new covenant is all about and about the last days for the nation of Israel, when they will at last go through this terrible time of suffering and trial and emerge as no longer Jacob, but now Israel. So
exactly.
We'll get to that.
Second one is that, was it the church at Pergamum, you know, the seven churches?
Mm-hmm.
I think we talked about that a little last week, but anyway, I think that wasn't that the one where God said to them, you know, you have lost your first love?
Ephesus.
That was Ephesus, okay.
The first church. This is the apostolic church who had sound doctrine, but had lost their warmth and vitality.
So what's happening in Jeremiah sounds like Jesus is talking about the interpretation of Revelation of first love. I thought, you know, Jesus is the first love. But now, in light of what the Old Testament in Jeremiah or in the Old Testament is saying, it sounds like Jesus is saying, I long to go back to our love the way it was when we first started out.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And I think that carries over to the Book of Revelation also, in the way that
it does.
He's using
all through history.
First love,
yeah,
right?
It's true in every time period. It's true for every individual. It's true for every nation. Israel is a model nation for us to learn from. This is how God deals with every nation. This is the prototype. This is the role model thing. Okay. What injustice? So God's asking them the question, look, you guys, do you remember how our nation started? Do you remember the true stories of the great founders of this kingdom? What injustice have your fathers found in me that they've gone far from me, have followed idols and become idolaters? What did I do wrong, you guys? Or, we were so close once, we were so intimate, we really talked to each other, and you're so distant now. Now that hurts a relationship that between the man and the woman, between any two people, when one party goes off on his own, her own direction, or it's all of us. Neither did they say, where is the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, tar pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, where no one dwelt, empty wilderness? Do you look at your own history? Did God save you out of no end of disasters? He did me. Did God protect you as a special people? Did God show wonderful miracles? Yes, he did. And so God's saying, hey, you guys, look at your own history. Look at the hundreds of years of my dealing with you. What did I do wrong? So that's this is a good way to start a message. I brought you into a bountiful country. That's the entrance into the land of Israel under Joshua, to eat its fruit and its goodness. And so the land of Israel was lush and bountiful and fruitful, as the spies found out when they went in and spied out the land. And the 10 spies, remember, said, oh, it's too dangerous. There's giants living there. We'll never do well. Joshua and Caleb were the dissenting votes that were correct. So God says, okay, the whole generation is going to die out in the wilderness, but your sons and daughters, your kids, get to go into the land under Joshua. But it's 40 years now. From now. So they had to wander out there in the desert, a barren, dry desert for 40 years until all the older generation had died off, until there was a whole new generation of children who were allowed into the land. So God said, look at your history. This is all written down. Go read your Bibles. So you guys, do you remember your history? The priests, when you entered, you defiled the land and made my heritage an abomination. Uh-oh. The holy land is Israel. And you guys came into the holy land, a lush and bountiful place that I prepared for you, a garden, like the Garden of Eden. And I made things so good for you that you could have lived bountifully and happily with freedom from your enemies. But on the other hand, you started defiling my land, not your land, it's mine, and you're my guest here, right as soon as you got there. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? As any priest or minister or pastor should say, I wonder what God wants to say through me today. They just went off on their own trip, started their own schools and seminaries, did things religiously without consulting God. Then they became caricatures of what the real God was all about. This is priests now. We got all kinds of people in church places today, missionary societies and churches, who don't plug into the real God, but they say they do. And they think they do. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. The false prophets in Israel were very numerous. They were counselors and advisors and people that studied human behavior and reported to the king and told the government how to do things. And the courts, all the courts moved from absolute justice into relativism and excuse all sides of conduct and explain it on psychological terms when it's cut and dry to God. Now, so the problems you guys face today in Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, are more than one generation deep. They're several generations deep. So you guys are not making progress, even though you're rich and wealthy and powerful. you are actually further from me than you think you are. Therefore, God says, therefore, verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. I'll haul you guys into court. I'm going to tell you exactly what I find wrong with you as a desperate wake-up call on my, from me to you, the jilted lover. And against your children's children, I will bring charges, your grandchildren. Unfortunately, the corruption that you adults have allowed has infected your children and your grandchildren, so I've got to go find out where they're coming from, because I would love to help them and bring them back. In fact, my eye is on the sparrow and the little kids who have been led into the most awful corruption by you adults. Make sense? For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Look, I want you guys to look out beyond your own borders to other nations, to Cyprus, to Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there has ever been such a thing. Can you find any other example in human history where a nation has changed its gods as blatantly as you guys did? That just doesn't happen in history. And you look at all the pagan nations. They're not as bad as you guys are. They keep their same gods, and they don't necessarily pay attention to them, but they don't change them either, because that would change their culture too radically, and the nations are proud. So this is interesting. Has the nation changed its gods, which are not gods in the first place? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Do you guys realize what you've given up? That's the indictment here. Do you guys know what you're allowing to happen? All of the splendor and the family life and the safety and the love and the blessing that I poured out on you in the past are long gone. So you guys are empty and hollow now, and all of the love and joy is all dried up, and you don't know why. You don't get it. So you're scrambling around to try to fill those needs with from cisterns that hold no water. A cistern is, of course, is a hole in the ground that's been plastered and covered so that the rainwater in the wintertime flows into that cistern and fills it up. And if you don't build the cistern right and it cracks, all the water runs out, or it gets polluted with sewage and garbage and things, and the water is useless. But the picture here, you need cisterns in a dry land with seasonal rainfall. We have municipal dams and reservoirs all over this area that that have to be guarded and protected against people that would dump poison in there or sewage contamination. And the water treatment plants are millions of dollars worth of water purification just to make your tap water. And most of us drink bottled water.
And then there's the fact that the probably the largest one in the area, or one of the largest, which is the Crystal Springs Reservoir, is actually the San Andreas Fault as well.
Yeah, the Crystal Springs Reservoir contains, is where the aqueduct from Yosemite, the valley next to
Yosemite,
valley next to Yosemite, which I forget, it's a valley that was...
Hetch Hetchy Valley? Tuolumne Valley.
This valley was as beautiful as Yosemite, some say, and it was dammed up to make this reservoir, which supplies the water for the Bay Area by a big underground aqueduct.
Yeah,
comes down across the Dumbarton Bridge. It's underground all the way up through the area, and it ends up at Crystal Springs, where those big lakes up there are fresh water from Tuolumne Valley. Big story.
It comes in where the... Paulgus Water Temple.
That's
where Hetch Hetchy comes into Crystal Springs Reservoir.
This is a big pipe. It's quite a few feet in diameter, and you can see where it goes because there are portholes. You can go down in it and clean it, and I think it may be 6 feet in diameter or 3 feet in diameter or something. It's possible to go in there and clean it to get out anything that gets... And it's also filtered at the source. so you don't dump a lot of bad stuff in there. But that's the, you know, the water supplies are dry desert lands like Iran and Saudi Arabia have very vast underground water supplies and cisterns. And particularly in Israel, where the climate is just like ours, rains in the winter, hot and dry in the summer, more rain in the north, almost no rain in the south, that's Israel. Same here. San Diego gets very little annual rainfall, and we get three times as much or something. So we are Mediterranean dry climate here. All right. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. All the greatness and splendor that this nation had in the early days, the wealth and the riches, is all long gone. So we are a consumer debtor nation with a huge national debt of trillions of dollars. So it's kind of an illusion that we are productively fruitful right now. God's grace comes down on us in buckets because he still loves us.
When you compare how this nation started out heritage-wise, you know, and where particularly the culture in this country has gone, it doesn't look too much different than Israel.
That's right.
Ancient Israel.
Exactly right. Now look at verse 13. This is a summary now. This is one of, there's a bunch of verses in Jeremiah that you're going to want to mark in your Bible probably. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Well, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and we should be full and overflowing with the Holy Spirit at all times, which would give us joy and worship and overflowing love and overflowing confidence, and we would be individually prosperous. So this is what we ought, where we ought to be. Jesus is the fountain of living waters. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We get glimpses of that, but we don't really know what that means very often. You go off by yourself on a retreat or a prayer time with the Lord, and you may be overwhelmed temporarily with this sense of the love of God that's just so, and the grace of God, which is so overwhelming. And whenever you sense the Lord in a meeting or in a group, you're getting hints of this. Well, in the kingdom of God, when we get to heaven, we're going to be, it's going to be lush and green and bountiful and lots of roses and rivers and streams and so on. People give up on the fountain of living waters, this is Jesus, and have cut out for themselves cisterns that hold no water. So this would be all the secular resources in a culture, money, power, affluence, education. What does a college teach these days? Doesn't teach the Bible.
Yep. You can build all the cisterns you want till you're blue in the face, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit water to put in it, you haven't got anything.
And if you get a broken cistern that's cracked, that you pour water into it, and it's all going to disappear into the soil. Yep. Now, verse 14. Is this okay so far?
Fascinating.
Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? So bad times are happening in Israel to God's people in this time, and so Jeremiah calls that to their attention. Now, you guys aren't supposed to be slaves to the system around you. You guys are, you're supposed to be sons. How come all this bad stuff's happening to you? Do you realize your society is being eroded away and eaten by worms and parasites? And do you see the dry rot? I just saw an article today about the sewage that's on the streets of San Francisco, raw sewage.
I've seen it.
You've seen it. And the garbage that goes uncollected and the filth. And that overflows into health, hospitals, an unsanitary society is full of germs and deadly things.
Also up there, the homeless are
homeless
very
all
much more entrenched on the certain streets up there, meaning like, in other words, like down here, having been homeless for a period myself, I can tell you firsthand that down here they don't tolerate stuff like that. But in the big city up there, there's certain areas in the, you know.
Last time I looked at the
worst parts of town, they, you know, these people practically set up their own homes on the street, and nobody's challenging that.
You should see Bombay, India.
For sure.
When I looked at San Francisco demographics in 1983, San Francisco had this gross population of about 750,000, but most of the people who work in San Francisco are commuters. They don't live there. At nighttime, all those people that are doing well are not there anymore. They've gone home to the suburbs. And the homeless people, I think, numbered about 75,000 out on the streets in 83. Well, it's certainly much more than that now.
Yeah, for sure.
And if you go to San Francisco at nighttime, or you go to the right part of town even in the daytime, you'll find these homeless people. It's very, very sad, because wonderful people end up homeless on the streets, not just bums. Okay.
Some of them have pretty interesting stories to tell. I got to hear some of those, you know.
Oh, yeah, there are. And this is where God's most at work. This is where God does his greatest rescuing.
Yep.
And this is where the eyes of Jesus are. They're on the poor, and they're on the disenfranchised and the losers. And God is not able to save the rich, because their security is so entrenched in their money, bank accounts, homes, whatever. Now,
some of the homeless people that I knew are now brothers and sisters in the faith.
Oh, yeah.
At PBC. One of them's riding up to the retreat this weekend with me.
Verse 15. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. So he's talking about Israel, has already been plagued by terrorist attacks, say, that are symbolized here by the marauding lions and the threats that make everybody fearful. We got plenty of those terrorist threats. Some kid goes bananas and shoots 17 of his fellow high school kids. That's absolutely, and nobody can stop it. And it just happened last week in Florida. It was just and not too long ago, in August or September, there was a shooting when some guy went into a church, a Baptist church in Texas, and shot 20, 30 people, killing some, wounding some. The guy ran out and somebody chased him down and got him, but that doesn't matter. It's too late to save the... So we've got that in our society. We've got lions prowling.
I was just recently told that the kind of incidents you're talking about are happening right now about every 12 days.
Well, they will probably increase in frequency, because all these are from God to get your attention. That's what they're for. And there's a big movement right now to get the laws, gun laws, tightened up. The students who survived this shooting in Florida are uniting together in protest. We want to go to school. We want to learn. And a lot of those kids know that Jesus is the one that solves this problem ultimately, but they can't. Their voices are drowned out in the middle of the anguish of the parents who've lost their sons and daughters and talented kids. And the Jewish community there was big. And they sort of grieve differently, but anyway. Verse 16. All the people of Noph and Tapanhes have broken the crown of your head. These are two places in Egypt. That's where the Noph and Tapanhes are. And the Egyptians have been raiding Israel. It's not just the Babylonians. So that there's a lot of domestic violence and a lot of terrorist threats going on in Israel in Jeremiah's day. And these are all from God. He's allowing it. He's in full control. He could shut it off in a moment if he had reason to, if he could get the people's attention for even a minute, he'd shut all this off. So what we don't realize in our society is that God is allowing all this violence as an attention to get our attention. So this is what Jeremiah is all about. And this is what our country is all about. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God, Jehovah your Elohim here? You guys, this is your own fault. Your own fault. Why are things all so messed up?
Nothing's new under the sun.
Nothing's new under the sun. So here, this Ray's book called Beyond History is his series of 12 sermons on Jeremiah, and he uses the title Behind History to talk about Israel is a model for all the other nations, and we need to learn from Jeremiah. Because if we just look around us, we can see the same thing happening to us, except that we're not a covenant people. Israel is, but we aren't. So Israel is singled out as a representative nation, as a role model for us to learn from. So everything that happens to Israel happens in pattern to every other nation. And the whole future of a nation depends on the remnant. It depends on the salt and the light that believers in Jehovah have. It's us. So we are salt and light. In one of his sermons, Ray talks about the fact that the responsibility for the state of society is at the church. It's the failures of the church that have allowed the present state of affairs. Well, that's a big indictment of churches and professing Christians. And it comes around to saying that in every generation there is only a remnant in the visible church who are faithful to Jesus. And the remnant would be those who wake up to these calls and realize that we are a part of a nation, but we're even a more important part of the body of Christ. Amen. And that's what God wants out of us, is authentic Christianity. Okay? Verse 7, have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? God has been so faithful and so reliable, and so the blame does not rest with God, because he's long-suffering and patient, and he waits a long time before he's harsh, and he prefers mercy whenever there's an open avenue for mercy to flow into our lives. Now, why take the road to Egypt, the symbol of the world? Why are you guys leaving me and going after the ways of the world? The lure and the attractiveness of money, success, power, military superiority, all those things that have no substance. Or to drink the waters of Sion, that's the spring, water spring, Sihor, or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river Euphrates? How come you guys are looking everywhere for satisfaction? You have tour groups. You want to spend your vacations in Honolulu or Tahiti or Timbuktu or Norway, because there are wonderful hotels to stay in, and you can go meet the people. You go to Mexico, and you can see. We have lush tourist hotels that will treat you as if you're very wealthy. And so you guys need to go travel, you see, because you might find the answer to your emptiness in those foreign lands. Well, nonsense. Not today. You will find a lot if you go meet the people of the land, and the people in foreign lands are generally very poor. Okay.
You're making me think about Mexico.
I love Mexico.
Haven't been in Mexico except for, what's the name of that town way down? Elvis did a movie about it.
Tijuana?
Huh?
Tijuana?
No, this is way south of Tijuana, like the southern tip. It's not the southern tip.
Cabo San Lucas, mean? Or
you're getting closer, but no, it's way down.
Acapulco or?
Acapulco?
Acapulco.
Oh, it's a big tourist trap.
One place I spent a week there, back in the 80s, and it's like you said, you know, that
well,
there's a stark difference, but like on the beaches you have either American hotels or Mexican hotels, yep, that are the ones that, you know, like practically treat you like royalty there too, but and the prices are really reasonable, but anyway, the poor, you know, are very poor, and it's like just a couple of blocks away from each other, the very rich and then the very poor, very suddenly. So the reason I'm bringing that up is that today, on the streets of San Francisco, not just the streets of San Francisco, anywhere in this area, probably in the whole state, that anybody does evangelism work becomes aware very quickly that there are two ethnic groups that are the most responsive to the gospel. And those two ethnic groups are, I think in first place, are the Hispanics.
Yeah.
The Mexicans, largely. Yeah. And the second group are the blacks.
That's true.
These are two of the most mistreated ethnic groups in this country.
And the most impoverished.
God, you know, God likes underdogs, and he's blessed those people with... I mean, it's stark, the contrast. When you try to evangelize white people, especially old white people,
yeah,
and or Asians, man, they're tough customers.
Yeah.
And then of course there's the,
and that's very sad,
the Jews that usually the have Jews are the, their ears.
They're a horse of a different color. Let's do a little bit more here before we have to quit, right? Verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. That's the consequence engine. That sin always has consequences, whether you know the Lord or not. And so your bad choices will come back to haunt you.
Yeah.
Your rebellions will come back to haunt you. Isn't that where all of us were before we came to know Jesus? And he turned it all around for us.
Verse.
The conscience. Oh, this is what it's a consequence engine. I wrote a long article on this years ago, which is you can't do anything in the world without consequences. If you're walking with Jesus and he's working in you, the consequences are going to be splendid. You're going to get answered prayer. You're going to get joy and liberty and freedom. You're going to get friends. You're going to get lots of protection from the Lord. And you're going to just live with joy in the middle of all of the decay.
And inner peace, too.
And inner peace. Peace of mind that passes all understanding in the middle of a hurricane.
Yep.
Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Compound name, Jehovah, your Elohim. That's... makes it, compounds it. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. That's pretty important, and Ray points out this is very important for the times we live in now. Which one of us is fearful of God's judgment? Well, none of us. We take God for granted. We're one nation under God. God can't let anything bad happen to me or to you. Or to our nation, he can't let us go through the Holocaust, as the Jews did when 6 million were killed by Hitler. Bad things just don't happen to God's people. That's the lie that we live in now. The fear of God does not mean you run scared. It means you have a healthy respect for him. That's what that means. So translate that fear of the Lord is not in you to respect for God, because God is holy and just, and he has to be just with everybody. He has to treat us justly and fairly. And this all comes to head in the life of Jesus himself, who was completely innocent, but was given all of our sins to carry to the cross. So all of the things where we are total failures, Jesus identifies with us in compassion, and he himself has resolved this huge problem by dying not just for you and me, but for the whole world. So everybody out there has already been died for. Their sins have already been paid for. And so Paul says that we have a ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer counting their trespasses against them. This is what the miracle of my last few months is. I cannot believe that all my sins are gone and all my trespasses are gone and the books, that my whole life has been redeemed, and the slate, the records God is keeping of us reflect love and grace and mercy, and he's not keeping a record of our sordid past. That's all. It's not there. It's not in the record book. So the sins and iniquities that we're guilty of have been blotted out, and that's incredibly good news, that God should have that much mercy for us. Well, that only proper response to that is to renew our relationship with him, because he's a person. He's a living person. He's not a remote, impersonal God. He's alive. He's another person. He's far more sensitive than we are, far more emotional than we are, far more aware. He hurts more. He suffers more. He loves more than any of us ever do. And you see there, you can, in just that description, you can see that how fallen we are. We are not kings and we're not gods. Now here's what verse, I'm trying to get through five chapters a day, but I don't think we're going to make it. Verse 20. For of old, God says, I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. So I set you free. I gave you liberty. I gave you hope. And you promised me that you would be faithful to me all along. Unfortunately, that's not what actually happened. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. That's pretty gross. In other words, you guys went out in the woods and had sex. You guys went out in the woods and partied and got drunk and got into drugs, and you were in wild abandonment of pagan.
Around the open, too, just blatant.
It's not hidden anymore.
Yeah, just like
the open evil,
open rebellion.
That was hidden once and ought to be hidden, that is now open.
You don't want to brag about it or something.
Yeah, exactly. When on every high hill and under every green tree you laid down playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble vine, Israel, a seed of highest quality. This is about the men and women and that ought to be growing up in the younger generation should be of the highest quality, not intellectually, but morally and spiritually. Men and women of integrity and stature and trustworthiness and reliability, because those are going to be the backbone of a nation. You can't run a nation on cheap, broken-down people that are conscripted into the army or into office where they have no character. That's what we always look for in office. We look for people of character, but we don't know what to look for. But you can't find people of character hardly at all today who are reliable, dependable, keep their promises, have integrity. These are just not here. So God says, I planted you guys to be a noble vine and a lush grapevine. We have the story of the vine and the branches in John's gospel, which we could talk about, but that's the idea. How then have you turned from me into a degenerate plant on an alien vine? This is pretty interesting. Degenerate's a good word, because we've got people, the whole culture's degenerated. The moral fiber's all gone now. And you've turned into an alien vine. Well, an alien vine that kind of takes over your vineyard, it's not going to bring forth nice grapes and turn into nice wine. It's going to be a weed, an infectious, invasive weed that destroys the good wine. I expect roses have infections and invaders that threaten the integrity of the rose. Is that right? Okay. All right. Now, here's 22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. This is just really humorous in a way, but it's so true.
They use your soap in the bathroom, the one that washes the sins away.
you've done something wrong, and what do we all do? Well, we all take a shower, we all change our clothes, we scrub, we even get out grandma's Lysol. There used to be an old-fashioned Lysol that you could make at home. Grandmother always made that, and it was a caustic soda. A caustic soda Lysol. You put that on there, and boy, would it ever... It turned the skin red. There's a song about... There's a wonderful parody on preaching by... it's called Grandma's Lysol. I'll try to... I've got it on my website. It's a very humorous message by a preacher who's... who talks about washing yourself with grandma's Lysol. And that was, I remember that from my boyhood, that grandmother would make Lysol. And the kids come in all dirty from playing out in the mud, and they get dumped into this big tub on the floor, and the water's heated on the stove, and you fill the tub up, and then you scrub that little kid until he's squeaky clean. And he's crying and yelling, and he's getting soap in his eyes, and it's terrible. Terrible. And then you got to rinse off in cold water, and shivering in the winter, it's not a good thing. It's not like a nice shower. Okay. Your iniquity is marked before me. You can clean the outer man, and it doesn't clean the heart. And the heart's only cleaned by blood, not soap and water. How can you say, I am not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. I haven't done anything bad. I've asked God to forgive me for my escapades yesterday. What do we do when we get into big trouble? Well, we immediately cover it up. We immediately try to clean it out by getting right with God. But if you're not really, really right with God, it doesn't work. So God sees right through to what's really going on. He knows things about us that we don't know about ourselves. See your way in the valley. Look, you guys, I want you to look at my illustration here. Know what you've done. You guys are a swift camel breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? If you've ever seen a donkey or a camel or a wild animal in heat, it is a woman, a female. It is crazy, because no male camel, no male donkey can resist a female in heat. They come charging in and they do songs and dances, and the odor, the fragrance this female in heat puts out is, you can't smell it, but every other animal can smell it.
Pheromones, right?
Pheromones, I think. So you see the language that God's using here, the symbolism is very vivid. And people in the Middle East would know this, because when a wild animal's in heat, it happens with cats and dogs too. That's why we neuter our pets, is because we know what's going to happen in the female's menstrual period. You're going to have dogs from all over the neighborhood, males coming in to make love to your female dog in heat, or your cat in heat, or whatever. And so you quick get them down and get them neutered. The Humane Society neuters as many cats as it can. Feral cats.
Otherwise they populate like crazy.
Rabbits have litters of 12, 15 pups. All right.
Lambert, you were asking me concerning the roses.
Yes.
Back in John 15, it talks about being grafted into the vine. Concerning roses, you use a rootstock that is very, very strong, and I guess it could symbolize Jesus.
Yeah.
And where you're grafted into Jesus, and if the graft doesn't really take very well, it tends to wither away and die, and then Jesus, the rootstock, takes back over again and grows bigger, and then you can graft into it again.
Thank you. That's very helpful. The illustration in Romans is of we Gentiles being the wild olive branches from a wild olive tree grafted into the true olive tree of Israel. And Paul's illustration is that Israel, the true vine, is a cultivated vine. It's a desirable vine. And you Gentiles, well, you never know what you're going to get with a Gentile because we're ungodly by nature. So that's, I'm glad to hear that's true to roses today. All right, let's do a little more here. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, it sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. They don't have to go looking for this woman. They'll be able to smell her on the wind and come charging in to her orbit. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. You said, there's no hope. No, I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. So Israel is like this woman in heat, or this animal in heat, and God looks down on them and he says, oh gosh, you're whoring around again. You've been chasing after foreign gods, and you have been, and you're just going to pursue them no matter what.
Playing the harlot.
You guys are, it's exactly right. Instead of being the wife of God, or the lover of God, the whore, the prostitute. So those two things, the bride and the harlot in the Bible, are juxtaposed to tell us the prostitute. And there's a lot of indictment in Ezekiel about Israel's whoredom. The Israel, the prophet says, is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in the harlotry. So he's, and Jesus says in Matthew that to the cities where he preached that it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Capernaum and the cities where Jesus taught, which is startling. Really startling. Okay. As the thief is ashamed when he's found out, when you catch the thief, he's ashamed, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you're my father, to a stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their back on me and not their face. In the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So this is interesting, that people, when they get in real trouble, will call out to God for help, and it's too late. You can't ask God to rescue you when you have a track record that shows disobedience and rebellion. Oh, my goodness.
Hey.
Great Scott.
Good to see you.
Great Lawrence.
Yeah, that's my brother, Great Scott.
Scott Hoppus. Scott. All right. Welcome. Oh,
did
my goodness.
Did he call you, Scott? Or what?
No, that's my brother.
Oh.
I just use Great Scott all the time. Goodness, see Scott. You. Oh, we're almost ready to quit and pray because we're well into Jeremiah.
So, Lambert, you were saying when these people become harlots and they tend to turn away, is this a point where of no return, where they have absolutely zero desire to go back to Jesus? Because, you know, we know that David, you know, obviously sinned many, many times, and he always turned back to the Lord. He was.
We have this wonderful theme in the Bible of God rescuing prostitutes and harlots. And in fact, Jesus said that the harlots and the prostitutes would go into the kingdom of God before you Pharisees.
Well, so, the book of Hosea.
Hosea, the whole horse trade. Hosea too. Is that Hosea had a unfaithful wife, Gomer.
Yeah.
And she...
Oh, yeah, Rahab.
She would... But,
Jericho. Yeah.
She ran off into a whole lifetime, a lifestyle of prostitution and harlotry, and it broke her husband's heart. And they had three kids, and God told Father to name these kids strange names that depicted where they were. You are not my people, and I'm not your God, and so on. And the story ends, of course, with the downhill spiral of this woman's life, and she ends up going from lover to lover and ends up in the slave market where she's so degraded and debased that she gets offered as a slave at a low price. And you bid her. She's probably naked or scantily clothed so somebody can hire her or buy her whole life for a small amount of money. And
she goes back to what she was originally saved from.
And then,
then
she starts, she wakes up. That's the wake-up call.
Why does she go back, though?
Because she realized that her husband...
No, I mean, why does she go back to the harlot? I mean.
Well, she went step by step. You don't know how deep you're getting, how deep the hole is. You're digging until you come... So this is one of those God give me up things in Romans that you see. God's not going to rescue you if you're not taking him seriously. And you have to come to the end of yourself, this kind of thing.
Yeah. That's the problem.
That's the problem.
You know, come to the
problem
end of yourself,
with all of us.
You're vulnerable to that kind of
that's right.
Negative turnaround.
Sometimes you haven't had enough, and then you go back out there, and then eventually you're like, that's it, I've had enough. One of the guys at the house, he got a car and he just took off, you know, but then everything went wrong like within a week.
You said there's no hope. No hope for me. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. So there's the abandonment of let's eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Let's just, God can't save me, I'm a lost case. And the unawareness of how much God really loves them, this is runs through all the prophets of this undying love that God has for his people, particularly for the gross sinners and the poor and the downtrodden and the enslaved. And so, as the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so the house of Israel is ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, this is historic now for Israel. And so there's this uneasiness in the leadership of the land. Something's wrong, but we don't know what it is. And we don't know how to fix it. And that's this consequence engine running its full course. And here's what the leaders are saying. Say to the tree, you're my father. To a stone, you gave birth to me. Which is stupid. I mean, that's a long ways away from God. You would never call a tree your father. And a stone, you gave birth to me. That's really ridiculous. That's a total demeaning of your mother and your father. It reflects the idolatry of being out in these religions of nature.
And many of the ancient false gods were made out of stone or wood.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
They have no power. They have turned their back to me and not their face. That's interesting that nobody wants to face up to who they really are in the eyes of God. Nobody wants to be honest and real with Jesus. So we turn our backs to him and we become devious and kinky and slipshod and religious, but it's all hypocrisy. And in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So when we get in desperate straits, we usually will call out to God, oh God, help me, oh God, save me. And that falls on God's deaf ears in a way after a while, because you aren't ready to know God. And you, until you come to the end of yourself and you realize how bankrupt you are, how are you ever going to consider this lover who's been pursuing you the real God, okay? Where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. But according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. That's a big indictment. Instead of one true God, you guys have got gods in every village and every town. You've got nightclubs and places to party and places where, in essence, you're following your own gods. And boy, do I see a number of so many idols in your land. And there's only one true God. So, now, verse 29. God says, why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. You guys, who do you think you are calling out to me when you don't have a clue and you don't want to know me and you haven't for a long time? So we're in Jeremiah, at the end of history here now. And we're coming to the time when Jerusalem's going to be invaded by enemies, and Jeremiah is giving this last call. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Wow, when you get the children and the grandchildren, they can't be corrected and straightened out and put on the right track. That's really terrible, because children are generally very, very open and very transparent, and you can generally talk to them. And get persuade them even if their parents are all messed up. But as we've seen here already, the children easily get destroyed pretty early on. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So the other thing that happens in this fallen culture is that the real spokesmen for God are minimalized and marginalized and not paid attention to. That's the, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Jeremiah is a real prophet, and he stands in the middle of a whole generation of false prophets, just like Isaiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament. Remember Ahab and all the prophets of Baal? So Jeremiah is kind of alone. The other prophets of this time period are there, but they're drowned out by all the secular voices and all the fake religious teachers of that generation. O generation, see the word of the Lord. This is God again saying, oh, you guys, I wish you could hear me. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? You guys, I didn't bring all this trouble on you. My intent was to bless you and prosper you and take care of you. Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? This is being where you put yourself in authority against God and you claim to be leaders when you're not. Pharisees described, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? This is a memory verse here. Can a virgin forget her ornaments on the day of her wedding when she was a virgin bride and had started out? She's all screwed up now because she's turned into a prostitute over the years. But she can remember back to her wedding day when she was a virgin and she was beautifully dressed and she had this promising marriage that's now long gone and bankrupt. My people have forgotten me days without number. We just earlier talked about the long history of God's pleading with Israel century after century after century, and his reminder of the Exodus and how the people were all excited and enthused about crossing the Red Sea and about God's care for them in the wilderness, and how the God's love for Israel was fresh and their response was vital and they listened and followed him, and how that's gone downhill ever since. Hundreds and hundreds of years downhill. So this is story of every nation. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, there are in Israel at this time temple prostitutes. So the prostitution that comes out of the pagan religions has gotten into the temple. This is, Ezekiel sees this very vividly. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you also have taught the wicked women your ways. So it's condoned and tolerated. The really evil, deceptive, destroying prostitutes are honored in society. Or you might say Planned Parenthood is honored. And for all the wonderful work they do in murdering, 50 million babies or whatever it is, and charging it all to the government. Also, on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search. I didn't have to go looking very far, says God. This was right out in the open. It's flagrant, it's blatant, and it's horrible to murder unborn children in their mother's womb when that unborn child is a person with a soul and a spirit and a destiny, and you killed that embryo that I put in there and that I intended to be the next generation of boys and girls to grow up and take over the country. And look what you've done to them. You've killed them. It's not just under the table anymore. And what do you do with all those aborted fetuses? You carve them up for research. They're not honored, dead. Okay, this is pretty horrible. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. So, you know, this is no big deal. We're a modern, cultivated society now. We've made a lot of progress. We've overcome all those primitive ideas of the past. So we're going to bring good to mankind with our research.
That's it's only one more step to like harvesting these things, you know. It just, it's like devalued human life, you know what I mean?
It's totally cheapened. It's totally cheapened.
And it's all man's idea of
what it is. And God looks down on this and he sees right through. It's not hidden. It's out in the open now. You say, because I'm innocent, and you're not innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Oh, God would never punish us for these minor things we're doing. We're a great nation. God is with us. And nothing bad can happen to us. That's this false confidence. And we're going to see in Israel, we're going to live through the destruction of the whole culture in the days of Jeremiah.
That attitude is alive and well today.
Oh, it is. Look at this. See why this is so relevant. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Gad about is kind of a term you apply to the prostitute who dresses in fancy, alluring clothes and gads about. Gad about's a term in our culture. You know, oh, so and so is a gad about. It's innocent today, but it's not in the Bible. It's not.
Is that kind of like about promoting your way too?
You know? Yeah. Selling your way, promoting your words, pretending to be good and moral and kind when you're not, when you're out to seduce. Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. So the long term, I'm going to expose this and clean it, and you're not going to be worldly like the Egyptians anymore, and you're not going to be idolatrous like Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. That's you're going to be hauled off into captivity with your hands on your head or chained up in a chain gang. The Lord has rejected your trusted allies, that's Egypt and Babylon. You will not prosper by them. You guys are making all these foreign treaties and alliances, and you're looking for all these ideas from the world, and it ain't going to work, you guys. So this is why God has to judge people, individuals, and nations. And we got to quit because we're way over time. Hour and we started at quarter till. And look at me, I've used all the time.